All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning, and I'd like you to turn to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, where we find one of the most dramatic, tragically poignant events in the entire Bible. Numbers chapter 13, we're going to begin with verse 1. Won't read the entire chapter, but a good portion of it here. Numbers chapter 13, beginning with verse 1 through 3, it says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel of every tribe of their fathers, shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them." Of course, this is after they've been delivered from Egypt. The Israelites have been delivered from Egypt. They're now at Kadesh Barnea, on the edge, at the Jordan, at the edge of, or adjacent to the Canaan land that was promised them hundreds of years earlier. So with that in mind, continuing, verse 3, "And Moses, by the commandment of Yahweh, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel." Jump down to verses 20. Beginning again with verse 21, and it says, "And so they went and searched out the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, Talmai, the children of Anak, were." Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Jump over to verses 25 now through 27. "And they returned from searching the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this," the grapes they had, you remember, stretched between two men, "and this is the fruit of it." And they could have added, they could have went on to and say, said, because it's implied, they could have added, "just like Yahweh said it was." And then followed that up with, "because God is always true to His promises, let us not tarry, and let us go forth and claim what is ours by His word." But that's not what they declared, not even close. Not at all. Verses 27 through 29, "And they told him and said, We came into the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." Verse 28, "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites, dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." Giants! Giants! Oh, had they only been faithful, what they should have instead said was, "Yea, though there be giants in the land, what are they to our God, who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think? So act like men, arm yourselves, and let us go forth in the strength of our God, for the battle is His." But no, that's not at all what they did. Instead, they cowered in fearful faithlessness, those two self-feeding and thus self-perpetuating infectious enemies of faith and courage, and thereby contaminated, because fear is infectious, and thereby contaminated the entire congregation of Israel with the same. Now, how do I know that at this point? Well, because of Caleb's response. They were obviously visibly trembling and probably already beginning to murmur. Look at verse 30, at least the far first part of it. It says, and Caleb, Caleb hears these guys going on about all. Perhaps nothing was said on the trip back. Caleb and Joshua just anticipated that, hey, we're going in and we're going to finally get the land that God promised hundreds of years ago to Abraham. And then all of a sudden he's taken back, is the way I view it. It's like, what? And so Caleb, instead of going with the rest, going with the flow, Caleb stilled the people before Moses. Caleb stilled the people. Praise God for Caleb, who instead of following the rest of the timid sheep over the precipice, he chose a different path, didn't he? Some of you might remember, certainly not all of you, because it's been some time since I've mentioned or used this as an illustration, but some of you might remember the poster that I had several years ago that I had literally hanging on one of my filing cabinets for years. And it was a poster that depicted this hundreds of sheep, almost all of them heading in the same direction. And that direction was leading them over the precipice, over a cliff. And some of them were in the process of heading that direction. Some were in the process of falling over the cliff. Some were already falling to their deaths at the bottom of the cavern. But what made the poster was one sheep that was headed in the other direction. And there was the little cloud with what he was saying above his head, saying, excuse me, excuse me, excuse me, as he was heading, weaving his way through the other sheep. He says, I don't want any part of this. Excuse me, excuse me, excuse me. I also mentioned to you, I'd probably had this poster hanging for 4 or 5 years in my office. And one day I happened to look at it and I caught something I had never caught before. And I'm sure that this was the intent of the artist who drew this depiction. There was one other sheep that was very pertinent to what was going on. All of the sheep in the picture were grown sheep, except this one sheep that I then found when I happened to look at it again. And it was a lamb who was on the very precipice of the cliff. And while all the others, except for the one saying, excuse me, were headed in one direction, their heads were all going in the same direction, toward the cliff and over the cliff, here was this lamb with its head turned back, as if looking at its mother and the rest of the sheep saying, are you sure this is right? Are you sure? What a depiction of what should be going on, what is going on in this very generation, as so many hopefully some are looking back of our posterity, looking at the rest of society saying, are you sure? Maybe not having knowing what the answer may be, like the one who's on his way back, but saying, are you sure this is the right way? Excuse me, excuse me, excuse me. But Caleb's excuse me had a different inflection to it. Excuse me? As in, are you guys serious? We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, who just recently heard our prayers and delivered us from our Egyptian bondage by his mighty hand, who's not restrained to save by many or by few, or for that matter, by any save himself. And you're frightened over a few measly giants? Who indeed dwell, like it said, in the mountains, Remember, that was emphasized by the 10 spies. In the mountains, the high places of Canaan land. Indeed, they do. While our God dwells on high in the heaven of heavens, far above the mountains of Canaan land or anywhere else for that matter. Excuse me, Caleb is saying. Excuse me, are you nuts? While he heads the other direction, at least metaphorically. Verse 30 again, it says, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once.'" Excuse me? Excuse me? "And possess it, for we are well able to overcome it, recognizing that greater is he that is with us than he that is in the world, even if they're giants." Per 1 John 4 and verse 4. As in Psalm 60 and verse 12, "Through God we shall do valiantly, for it is he that shall tread down our enemies." Nonetheless, the faithless spies would have none of it. Verse 31. "But the men that went up with him said, 'We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.'" And you know what? They were right. The Canaan land giants were stronger than they were. That is, from a strictly horizontal, earthly, that is, fleshly perspective. No question about it. The giants in the land were more powerful from the Israelites' perspective based on faithlessness. Based not on faith, we're to walk by faith and not by sight, based not on faith but on sight, based on the flesh. But I ask you, what were the giants from the vertical, heavenly perspective via the eyes and omnipotence of Yahweh? You know, many have heard me say before, from Yahweh's perspective on high, from which all the human inhabitants are on earth are grasshoppers, Isaiah 40 and verse 22, the Canaan land giants were merely a larger variety, slightly larger variety of grasshoppers. For example, ants come in a variety of sizes. There are giant ants, you know, the fire ants, they're the big ones, and they're maybe bigger than them. And then there are ants that are much, much smaller. And to the tiny variety of ants, I suppose the big fire ants are quite imposing. But suppose the tiny ants had humans as their allies. They wouldn't care a hoot about their larger cousins. Why? Because from our size and vantage point, looking at it through our eyes and our perspective, all of them are just a bunch of human or impotent ants. But if your focus is on yourself rather than your God, if you're a human with an ant, in other words, if you're a human with an ant-sized brain, or with faith less than that of a mustard seed, well, the giants look like invincible foes. Verses 31 and 32. "But the men that went up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.'" Invincible is what they were saying. "And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up its inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature.'" In other words, Psalms 53 and verse 5 as contrasted with Proverbs chapter 28 verse 1. Psalms 35 and verse 5, it says they were in great fear where no fear was, except for what was fashioned in their own minds. And in Proverbs, as contrasted with Proverbs 28:1, at least the second half. In fact, we're going to contrast that. Solomon contrasts the first half with the second half. Proverbs 28:1, essentially what we find in Psalms 53:5: "The wicked flee when no one pursueth. The wicked flee when no one is pursueth. But the righteous, like Caleb and Joshua, are bold as a lion." The difference between Caleb and Joshua and the 10 faithless spies and the congregation that followed their lead is what's described in those passages. And now to the principal text and point of this message, a message entitled Self-Imposed Impotence. Verse 33. And there, the 10 spies are going on with their report, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. This one faithless act by the Old Covenant Israelites resulted in a generation's worth of wanderings in the wilderness. 40 years of what amounted to one more trip around Mount Sinai, over and over and over again. According to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, what was an 11-day journey instead took 14,600 days for them to finally complete in order to take dominion of the promised land bequeathed to them by Yahweh. Squandered time, lost opportunities, and what wasted lives. All because of what amounted to a self-imposed impotence. The Israelites had no excuse. They had just recently witnessed firsthand Yahweh's multifaceted deliverance from Egypt, and yet they still refused to follow their Savior to victory and to their inheritance. Sound familiar? Well, it should. American Christians have honed self-imposed impotence to a fine edge, particularly self-imposed cultural impotence, and as a result have been making one more trip around Mount Washington over and over and over again. Not for 40 years. But counting from 1787, for 227 years, 82,855 days and counting. And as a result, the kingdom languishes, wickedness abounds, and Christians are getting the trampling they deserve per Matthew 5:13. However, all is not bad news in this, in that a good foot stomping tends to bring back some of the saltiness. In other words, eventually everything goes wrong, just right. Lord willing, we'll begin seeing greater and greater dividends on this investment. Until then, we will continue to witness the consequences of what might be described as contemporary Christianity's suicidal tendencies. There are at least three tragic lessons to be gleaned from the Numbers 13 account when we impose impotence upon ourselves. We limit ourselves, we empower our enemies, and we limit God. Let's talk about limiting ourselves. Unlike Joshua and Caleb, the 10 faithless spies limited themselves, not so much by viewing the inhabitants of Canaan as giants, but were regarding themselves as grasshoppers. Proverbs 23:7 says, the first part of it says, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is." They were grasshoppers only because they saw themselves as grasshoppers. And thus it was inevitable that they would act like grasshoppers. You know, there's that saying again, I think I mentioned it in a recent message, act enthusiastic and you'll be enthusiastic. And there's something to that. Act like mighty men and you'll be mighty men, or at least begin to be. Act like grasshoppers and you'll be grasshoppers. Worse, for as a man thinks within himself, so he is. Worse, what a man fears often becomes his reality. Job chapter 3 and verse 25, Job wrote this. He said, "For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come upon me." This is precisely what occurred, by the way, when the Israelites proceeded without Yahweh's sanction. What they feared came upon them. Numbers 14, 40 through 45, they say, "Okay, we learned our lesson, and we're going to go take Canaan land." And if you recall the results, they went up, and the Amalekites soundly defeated them and sent them running back with their tails between their legs back to Moses and the rest of the Israelites. It is therefore, let me tell you, it is therefore crucial that we fear no one or anything but Yahweh, per Deuteronomy 6, when what's found in verses 1 through 24, 2 Kings 17, 34 through 39, and many other passages found in Old and New Testaments alike. And for more on, we could elaborate on that, but I just don't have the time. I'm going to have a tough time getting through this material as it is. But for more on this first commandment statute requiring the fear of Yahweh and the fear of nothing else, see our booklet on the first commandment. There's a whole section on that as a statute of the first commandment. Today's Christians have limited themselves in numerous ways, principally with their anti-dominion mindset, that they shackled themselves with, expressed in theology that, among other things, teaches that the kingdom has yet to be established, that it's not present in this world today, that Yahweh's law, the means by which Christians dominionize, is not relevant under the new covenant, and that Christ's return is imminent, and that it's therefore futile to, quote, "polish brass on a sinking ship," end of quote, a concept made popular by J. Vernon McGee on his radio program in the 1950s. And you might just want to consider what's being reaped today from generations of Christians with what amounts to this fatalistic mentality that's the byproduct of those biblically unsound doctrines. It translates into a church that, for the most part, is totally culturally impotent, except a few people they win to Christ and bring into their church buildings. Christians who are no longer pursuing the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven. Instead of pursuing the kingdom of heaven, a term you find in the Bible several times, they've been pursuing the kingdom in heaven, a phrase found nowhere in the Bible. Listen, you pursue the kingdom of heaven here on earth, and you won't have to concern yourself with the kingdom in heaven in your future. Turn that around, and let me tell you, you may very well have reason to concern yourself with the kingdom in heaven. Think about it. Why would the king want anyone with him in his kingdom in heaven who was unconcerned, in many cases even opposed to his kingdom here on earth? It's really the new covenant equivalent of Haggai verses 1, chapter 1 and verses 2 through 7. I'll just read this to you. It says, "And thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that Yahweh's house should be built." When you see Yahweh's house, think kingdom, because that's what the house, the temple for Yahweh was the capital, if you will, or the centerpiece, the spoke of the kingdom. He says, "Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time for Yahweh's house should be," that's Yahweh's house should be built. Isn't that what so many of Christians are saying? It's not time. The kingdom's not now. The kingdom's later. Christ is going to take care of that when he comes back. It's not time for the house of Yahweh, the kingdom, to be built. "Then came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you then? Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed or paneled houses? And this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. By the way, don't only look at this from the perspective, the physical perspective, but or the temporal perspective, but also look at this from the spiritual perspective, the kingdom as a whole, and whether it's prospering or not. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Consider whether you should be building your own paneled houses while my kingdom, your kingdoms, building your kingdoms while my kingdom lies waste. And you say, well, this isn't the time. And let me tell you something else about all of this. Yahweh's enemies love to have it so. They relish in Christianity's self-imposed impotence, what amounts to a grasshopper mentality by which Christians have all but confined themselves within the four walls of their homes and their church buildings, effectively walling themselves off from the world, at least from having any significant impact upon the world. In fact, on February 27, 2009, James Dobson conceded that we have lost the culture wars. The good news is that if Christians will only shed this millstone, this self-imposed impotence that they've hung around their own necks, we can turn this around. Isaiah 52, verses 1 and 2, would therefore it would seem to apply. Awake, awake, Isaiah said. Clothe yourselves in your strength. And that strength, of course, is Yahweh's strength. O Zion, clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. And then he says, shake yourselves from the dust. Rise up from the dust. You think of a grave, don't you? You remember I pointed out a grave is just a rut with two ends kicked out. That's where we're at. That's where they're not, maybe a lot of our people are not literally in the grave yet. That'll come. But they're already in the grave, a self-imposed grave, a rut, which is just a grave with the ends kicked out. O Jerusalem, the holy city, shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourselves from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. That's a future prophecy concerning us, by the way. Concerning the new covenant ecclesia. O daughter, the captive daughter of Zion. That's who it's specifically referring to. In fact, lose these self-imposed chains, and we might even start resembling our first century brethren again, who were accurately accused of turning their world upside down, what in reality was right side up. Acts 17:6 and 7. Most of you know this passage well, and it says, and when they, some of Christendom's first century enemies, found them out, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down, and then a little bit later says, doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus, or Yeshua. Acts 17:6 and 7. Until then, until we loose ourselves from these self-imposed chains around us, until then, today's Christianity that prefers to be ruled by their enemies than to rule on behalf of their king is better identified as Christendom, D-U-M-B, than they are Christendom, D-O-M. Secondly, not only does a grasshopper mentality limit ourselves, but it emboldens our enemies. Go back to Numbers chapter 13, if you're not already there. Numbers chapter 13, I want you to read with me, and I want you to carefully consider what's really being said in the last verse of that chapter once again. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33, listen carefully. And there we saw the giants. There's giants in our land too, by the way. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. What an enlightening statement. Enlightening, revealing, I should say, statement. The most telling words in verse 33 are, "And so we were in their sight." Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn over to Joshua. 40 years later, Joshua. And chapter 2. And beginning with verse 1, it says, And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly. I can't help but stop there and pause. Not 12. Joshua doesn't send 12. He sends two spies. Not wanting, I think, to chance another 40 years of circling Mount Sinai over and over and over again, Joshua sends only two spies. I'm sure thinking to himself that with two spies, if their report was split, that at the worst he was guaranteed no more than a 50% bad report, as compared to an 83.3% bad report 40 years earlier. So he sends only two spies. Back to verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came unto the harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thy house, for they be come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two spies and hid them, and said, "There came men unto me, but wist not whence they were." And it came to pass, about the time of shutting the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. Verse 6, "But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof." Now jump down to verses 8 and 9. "And before they were laid down, she came unto them upon the roof." Verse 9, "And she said unto the men, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." What made the difference? In Numbers 13, it was the Israelites who were fainting in terror. Now it's the inhabitants of Canaan land, including the giants, who are fainting in terror. What made the difference? Well, the second time around, the Israelites had shed their grasshopper mentality and viewed themselves as the giants, or better yet, led by a giant, or as sheep led by a lion. And the Canaanites were consequently terrorized. You know, from time to time I hear pastors declare that our enemies are terrified by us, by Christians. But I don't think that's true at all, at least not presently. I think what they instinctively fear instead is the day Christianity wakes up and sheds "there are giants in the land everywhere we look" mentality. Fear-mongering mentality perpetuated, by the way, by nearly every quote-unquote conservative talk show host, non-Christians and Christians alike. There's giants everywhere. They don't presently fear us because we, meaning today's Christianity, Christians, today's Christians, view themselves as grasshoppers. Oh, we can't take dominion. That's not for us. We can't do that for the sake of our posterity. There are even those claiming it's ungodly. Oh, they view themselves as grasshoppers, and thus our enemies, the giants in the land today, do as well. Instead, they don't fear us. Instead, what they fear is us waking up to the fact that they are just, that they are just as much grasshoppers as we are. Because when that occurs, Christianity will have begun to look to and trust in the one who's bigger than both themselves and the quote-unquote giants in the land. And that's the day that Christendom, D-U-M-B, begins to once again transform themselves into Christendom, D-O-M. Until then, our enemies will continue to be empowered by Christianity's dumb grasshopper mentality, and thereby persist in acting as if they really are giants, the giants in the land. Thirdly, a grasshopper mentality limits God, and don't have a lot of time for this, so this section will be short. But thirdly, a grasshopper mentality limits God. Now, for those who believe in Yahweh's overarching sovereignty as I do, the third point will probably, at least at first, I think there'll be people who will scoff at the idea. I mean, come on, how could the infinite, omnipotent sovereign be limited by finite humans? Well, it may not compute with our understanding of Yahweh's sovereignty, but it doesn't have to, provided His Word informs us that, in fact, it's true, on whatever level it is, in fact, true. I want to quickly look at three passages that prove it's true, that we limit God Himself with our grasshopper mentality. The first, in fact, concerns the Israelites' rebellion during their wilderness wanderings, which commenced with their grasshopper mindset in Numbers 13. Turn over to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And look at verses 40 and 41. It says, How often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Verse 41. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. As translated from the King James that I just read, and also in Young's literal translation, there may be others that translates it as limited as well. Now, someone will surely point out that there are other translations that have it as not limited, but as grieved and provoked, and certainly Yahweh is both grieved and provoked with any grasshopper mentality in His people. But also limited by the same. Consider, for example, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. It says, Behold, Yahweh's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is its ear so dull that it cannot hear. Verse 2, But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you so that He does not hear and or save. And then also, and lastly, Matthew 13, verses 57 through 58. It says, And they, referring to His family and neighbors of His hometown, it says, And they were offended in Him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And then in verse 58 it says, And He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He was limited. What an absolute tragedy our grasshopper mentality is. It limits us. It emboldens our enemies. And worst of all, it limits even our God in what He would otherwise accomplish in and through us. Tragically, America is in for yet some, inevitably, some more trips around Mount Washington. Until finally until Christianity is finally honed by America's desert fires for taking dominion once again of establishing, taking dominion of, establishing, maintaining, and sustaining the kingdom here on earth on behalf of our King. May God hasten the day. In fact, if you've been paying attention, it appears He has. Praise God, the paradigm shift has already begun. We live, in fact, what I consider probably the greatest, at the beginning of the most important paradigm shift in America's history, outside of perhaps the what took place in the early 1700s when the Puritans and Pilgrims came here to establish the kingdom of God and for all on all levels of society here in America. Regrettably, it was lost. Our job is now to tear down what has taken its place and restore, reconstruct the kingdom on behalf of our Yahweh. And if it's not yet for us to do in our generation, then to prepare the next generation or the generation that follows to pick up the pieces when this thing finally crumbles and falls apart, and to build upon it once again the kingdom of God based upon His perfect law and His altogether righteous judgments. Again, may Yahweh hasten the day. Hasten what's going to be some tough times, but tough times that we must go through in order to get to the better times. Let it be so. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, this morning just to thank You and praise and glorify You, Lord, for who You are and what You are. Father, and what all that You've done for us, for life and life again in Christ, for those for whom You've given us that very precious gift. Father, and that You've called us to be more than just the rest of the world, to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our mind, and with that renewed mind, and with Your Spirit, and with Your Word, and with the sword, the two-edged sword of Your Word and Your law, to go forth and take dominion on Your behalf. Forgive us for our Christendom, for being dumb Christians, instead of dominionizing Christians, Christendom. Return us, Lord, to our duty and our responsibilities. Awaken our people that we might once again, Father, fulfill Your purpose for us, that we might fulfill Your will and do Your good pleasure, Lord, to Your praise, glory, and honor, and to the advancement of Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Let it be so. We ask, we praise You in Jesus, Yeshua the Christ. Amen.